It's always a delight, a personal delight and privilege for me to be here in Greenville Seminary. I've known Dr. Piper now for 11 years or so, I think, and as he said, our friendship is very deep, and I have valued so much his fellowship in the gospel, and value not only as a board member, but as a pastor, the work and witness of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. It's my prayer that the seminary will continue to do what it's presently doing and will be unfazed by the currents that swirl around the church year after year after year. C.S. Lewis once said that there are fads and fashions that come and go, but they mostly go. And sadly, the Church of Jesus Christ has yet to believe that. But please God, this seminary will not become proud of its attainments, but will practice what it preaches and live out its seminary life in conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit, without whom we can do nothing. Well, I have a very simple aim these two evenings, and it is God helping me to acquaint you afresh, in some measure, with very familiar truths. John Owen, the great English Puritan, once famously said, "Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges." And I'm sure that the doctrines of regeneration, conversion, and sanctification are doctrines that most of you perhaps are very familiar with. But I would guess, if you're anything like me, you've discovered in your own heart how easy it is to become overly familiar with the great doctrines of the gospel, to the point where we lose our sense of wonder at what God has done for us and given to us in union with Jesus Christ. And my hope is, first for myself, but for all of us together, that as we reflect on familiar truths, that the Lord might ignite our hearts anew, and that we will be freshly amazed at the privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ. It seems to me that the great mark of the Christian life should be Paul's words at the end of his glorious exposition of the gospel in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth, both of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory." I would guess that if that is not our response to the grace of God in Jesus Christ that has punctuated our darkness, it is doubtful if we have ever yet known anything of the regenerating grace of Almighty God. So as we turn to this very familiar passage, and I wondered really what passage to use as the basis of my exposition this evening, and I hesitated for some time over John 3, thinking, well, it's so familiar. But I thought, well, it may be familiar, but perhaps, God helping us, it will become freshly familiar to us as we reflect upon it this evening. God's great purpose and passion is to honor his Son, Jesus Christ, and to honor him by making him the firstborn among many brothers. your salvation and my salvation is not the great purpose and passion of God's life. Rather, the glory and the exaltation of the Son of God. In particular, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. But the great question then that we're confronted with is this. How is God to make him the firstborn of many brothers? How are sinners who by nature are children of God's wrath to become the brothers of God's Son? And it is this question that the biblical doctrine of regeneration and conversion seeks to address. Now, I have to tell you, it's not my intention in any sense to do one of two things. It's not my intention to reflect with you on the relative priority of effectual calling and regeneration in the work of God's saving grace. I don't mean by that that it's not an important study for investigation and reflection. It is. And if you want to know, I think effectual calling has priority. But I think for the purposes of this evening and tomorrow, I don't think I need to address that particular question. And nor do I intend to consider the subject of regeneration through the lens of historical theology. That would be a great study for another occasion, reflecting how Calvin, more than any other, would see regeneration not as a punctiliar, once-for-all, sovereign invasion of God into the souls of men and women, creating new life, but rather he saw regeneration as the lifelong, renovating work of the Holy Spirit, conforming us to the likeness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So I don't intend to reflect on the relative priority of effectual calling and regeneration or look at the subject through the lens of historical theology, but rather to look simply at the scriptures, which sees regeneration as that mighty eruption of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing the life, the risen life, of the exalted God-man Jesus Christ into sin-darkened souls. When our Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Later, you remember, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." But isn't this the question? How am I to do this? How am I, dead in trespasses and sins, fallen in Adam, dead to God, how am I to repent? How can I believe and turn that I might become as a little child and enter the kingdom of heaven? My sin has not merely defiled me and debased me. My sin has killed me, made me a dead man to God. I can no more turn to God as a stone could turn to God. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. From the top of my head to the soles of my feet, sin has infected and affected every atom of my existence. How then can anyone be saved? Well, this is why I chose these verses in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Because in these verses, our Lord Jesus Christ provides us with the logical link between the Bible's teaching on the pollution and depravity of the human heart on the one hand, and the demands and requirements of the kingdom of God and membership of that kingdom and family on the other. Here we find our Lord Jesus Christ explaining to Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, the critical doctrine of the new birth, or perhaps better, the birth from above. You'll know, of course, that the Gospel of John proliferates with double meanings. There must be 40, 50, 60 double entendres in the Gospel of John, and I think probably here is one of them. A new birth which is from above. And Jesus teaches this man, schooled though he was, steeped though he was in the Holy Scriptures, Jesus teaches him the critical doctrine of the new birth, which alone enables us, by the grace of God, to turn from our sin to Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to embrace him as he is offered to us in the gospel, and which enables us to turn to God and be converted. I want to ask four questions this evening. Let me tell you what they are. The third of them will occupy the majority of our time. First of all, I want to ask the question, what is regeneration? Secondly, why is regeneration so necessary? Thirdly, how does God regenerate sin-darkened men and women? And fourthly, how does regeneration evidence itself in our lives? First of all, what is regeneration? Well, you will know, I'm sure, that the word occurs on only two occasions in our English Bibles, in Matthew 19 and in Titus chapter 3. But that is no indication of the significance of this doctrine for the New Testament. The word literally means a new beginning, or if you like, a new Genesis. In the first Genesis, God sovereignly, by his almighty decretive power, brings into being out of nothing the heavens and the earth. He speaks into the darkness and says, "Let there be," and there was. And in the new Genesis, in the re-Genesis, in the regeneration, that same sovereign God speaks his word of power and grace and plants by the power of the Holy Spirit the risen life of the ascended Jesus Christ into lives that have been shrouded in the darkness of sin and death. You know the great words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone that light into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what it means to be regenerate. It means to come to share in the risen life and in the risen power of Jesus Christ and to enter into vital fellowship with him. Regeneration is God coming and bringing into being a new Genesis in the depth of our souls, making us new creations in Christ. If any man is in Christ, new creation. New creation. The life of the world to come is planted as a seed in our souls. This is why I said at the outset that at every phase in the order of salvation, we should be crying out, oh, the depths. Oh, the depths. Behold what God has done. Oh, the depths. And I, by almighty grace, am the recipient of such depths. Isn't it amazing that at the exposition, at the end of his exposition of the gospel, with all its magnificence and coherence and depth and profundity, that Paul's got to say, brothers, I'm out of my depth. I cannot fathom the bottom of this great thing that God has done. And so it is at the very outset of the phase of the order of salvation. God comes sovereignly, gloriously, almightily, and speaks forth by the power of the Holy Spirit life into our souls, bringing us into union and communion with Jesus Christ. To be regenerate is to come to share in the risen life and power of Jesus Christ, to have the life of the world to come invade your very being, so that the rays on the horizon of history that betoken the coming of the fullness of the kingdom of God in all its glory, those dawning rays are beginning even now to shine into our hearts. And we find that hearts that were once dead to God suddenly become alive to God in Christ Jesus. But secondly, why is regeneration so necessary? Well, Jesus tells Nicodemus very plainly, doesn't he, in these verses? He tells him in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again in verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Jesus highlights here three necessities, if I can put it so. First of all, he tells Nicodemus the new birth is an indispensable necessity. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do what you will. Do what you will. Unless you're born from above, by a work you cannot of yourself effect, do what you will, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is an indispensable necessity to entering that kingdom of new life. You need to be a possessor of new life, because there is a city bright, but closed are its gates to sin, and nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. But it's also a universal necessity. Jesus speaks here not just to Nicodemus, but beyond Nicodemus, to the whole of humanity. Because we are all of us fallen in Adam, whether we acknowledge it or not. That is our state and condition before God. We sin because we are sinners, united to our first head, Adam. And no matter who you are or where you are from, no matter what your background is, your background may have been a pagan one like mine, or it may have been a deeply religious, evangelical, covenantal one, whatever your background. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ speak to you. You must be born from above. But thirdly, it's an unchangeable necessity. because with the passing of the ages, the human heart has not grown any less dark, any less sinful, any less wicked. The human heart is as it always has been, in bondage to sin and to its master, Satan. We live in a world so proud of its achievements. I almost want at times, and I have to be honest, I almost want at times to go up and punch politicians in the nose. I think, can you be so blind? What is it that keeps you from seeing the obvious? That the world we live in is corrupt at heart. That the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That you need to begin to address the reality that is the cause of all the corruption in our world, which is the sinful corruption of hearts that are estranged from their God. We live in a world that prides itself in its advances, and there are advances. But the advances are actually trivial and superficial. And one day, multitudes will waken up to discover that it profited them nothing to gain the whole world, while they neglected their souls. The new birth, the birth from above, is an indispensable necessity, because flesh gives birth to flesh. No matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we just produce more of the same. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of light and of life and of purity. But thirdly, and this will be the bulk of my address this evening, how does God regenerate sinners? How does he bring us to share in the risen life and power of our Lord Jesus Christ? How does God do that? Well, he does it, first of all, very obviously from our passage, he does it sovereignly. In regeneration, God, the Holy Spirit, works sovereignly. The Spirit blows where it or he wishes. And the Lord here is highlighting, isn't he, the sovereignty of the Spirit's renewing work in our hearts. The Spirit comes to whom he wills and when he wills. Our Lord could not have more clearly or plainly accented the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Spirit blows where it wishes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God does it. And he does it as he pleases. And he does it to whom he pleases. Is anyone thinking, well, you know, I don't think that's fair. Oh, my friends, I don't want God to be fair. I want God to be merciful. I want God to show me mercy. We're all of us fallen in Adam. We have no claim upon God. We have sinned wickedly, done that which is evil in his sight. And in regeneration, God comes sovereignly. What a glorious thing that is. You know, the sovereignty of God is set before us in Scripture, not as a puzzle to solve, not as a conundrum to unravel, but as a pillow to lie on. It's set before us as a doctrine to comfort our hearts and to bring peace into our souls. It's a doctrine that tells us that nothing and no one is beyond the power of Almighty God. Listen to these words of Herman Bavinck. Scotsman can say it with a little more Dutch-like spirit than a West Virginian. Listen to what Herman Bavinck says. For God, no door is locked, no creature unapproachable, no heart inaccessible. With his spirit, he can enter the innermost being of every human, with or without the word, by way of or apart from all consciousness, in old age or from the moment of conception. And just as Bavinck goes on to say, just as children share in Adam's sin without their knowledge, so they can share in Christ's grace without their knowledge. We are, after all, a Calvinist and not Arminians. And God works sovereignly in regeneration. He comes as it pleases him. And you know, in heaven, we'll only be saying, why, O Lord, such love to me? But not only does he come sovereignly in regeneration, he comes inscrutably, because in regeneration, God the Holy Spirit works inscrutably. Doesn't Jesus tell this to Nicodemus? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit's work in the new birth is mysterious. God does it. I almost feel like stopping and saying, let's just think about that for the next half hour. God does it. For no one else could do it. He does it hidden from view. And by the grace and power of the Spirit of Christ, for it is the Spirit of Christ who regenerates, whether in the dispensation of the new covenant or, as Calvin so gloriously tells us, in the dispensation of the old covenant. It's the Spirit of Christ who does it. And he does it mysteriously. But he doesn't do it invisibly. What I mean is that in every spirit-renewed life, the Holy Spirit leaves his fingerprints, as it were. The Holy Spirit never leaves himself without a witness in every heart that he renews. And let me tell you what the primary witness the Spirit leaves in every renewed heart is. Father, Abba, Father. He creates within us the filial disposition. And the cry of the newborn child of God is not God, but Father. You who have begotten me again to a living hope through the resurrection of my Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He leaves his fingerprint of a filial disposition. It's one of the great distinguishing marks of true evangelical Christianity and of evangelical obedience as distinct from legal obedience. In evangelical obedience, which gives itself to the keeping of God's commandments, there is this filial outpouring of obedience. It's the obedience of a newborn son who delights to please a gracious, merciful, loving, heavenly Father. The Spirit does this sovereignly and he does it inscrutably. And you'll notice, of course, that in all of this, we are passive, totally and completely passive. And we're passive for two reasons, I think, at least. If we were not passive, there would be no gospel at all. Because unless God, by his sovereign grace, turns our hearts from unbelief to faith and from enmity to love, we would never give him the faith and the love the gospel calls from us. There would be no gospel if we were not utterly passive in this implantation of new life within our souls. But there's a second and perhaps more powerful reason. If we were not wholly passive, we would be able to claim even a particle of the glory for ourselves. We would be able to say, I did a little. Just a little. Not a lot. Just a little. And God will have no flesh to glory in his sight. The biblical doctrine of the heavenly birth safeguards the gospel as gospel and safeguards the alone glory of God. But all of this thus far, I think, raises a very pertinent question. If all this is so, what is the role of the Bible, of preaching and witnessing, of evangelists and evangelism in spreading the gospel? If God does it all in bringing us to this new life, what is the role of the Bible? What's the role of preaching, evangelism? Does our Christian witness and the preaching of God's word only kick in, as it were, after God brings us to the new birth? Well, of course, the answer is no. Rather, God's great instrument in bringing sinners to the new birth is the word of truth. James 1:18, by the word of truth, God has brought us into this new birth. The word instrument here is vital. God can bring sinners to the new birth with or without any means. And there are times when he's pleased to do so. He is the sovereign Lord. He, not the word, does the regenerating. But his normal way of working is to use the ordinary means of the gospel. And this is what we see in Jesus' encounter here with Nicodemus. So look with me again more closely at the passage. Here is Nicodemus, we're told, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. He's a man with an impressive religious pedigree. His credentials recommend him. He's even spoken of in verse 10 in the Greek text as hodidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel, the Reverend Professor Nicodemus. He's a man who probably because of his eminence, has memorized the whole Old Covenant scriptures off by heart. But he comes to Jesus at night, John tells us. In some way, and John wants us to understand something significant by that. He's not just telling us about the time of day. He's telling us something theologically significant. In some way, Nicodemus has become unsettled. He senses something's not right with him, and he comes to Jesus under the cloak of darkness. And here is the significant thing. How does Jesus then respond to this man? Now, the Lord knew that Nicodemus lacked a new heart. John tells us that at the end of chapter 2. He needed no one to bear witness about man. He himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew that Nicodemus needed a new heart. That with all his religion, he was still dead in trespasses and sins. So what does Jesus say to him? Does Jesus say to him, Nicodemus, you need a new heart. Only God can give you a new heart. Therefore, go to God. Well, obviously, it's not what the Lord said, is it? What does Jesus actually do here? Well, he evangelizes Nicodemus. And he does so by seeking to distress his conscience. Do you notice that? So long as Nicodemus, or anyone else for that matter, thinks they are okay spiritually, they will never go to God. So Jesus tells Nicodemus the sorry truth about himself. Nicodemus, I've something to tell you. You need to hear. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You can dress it up. You can make it very religious. You can make it evangelical. You can make it sound reformed. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Fallen human nature can do many things. We can educate ourselves amazingly. We can make ourselves more religious. We can embrace evangelical truth intellectually. We can memorize the short or even the larger catechism. But what we cannot do is give ourselves the one thing we desperately need before God. We cannot give ourselves a new heart. We cannot give ourselves hearts that will trust the Savior and that will love the God who sent the Savior. Sin has so utterly disabled us. We're spiritually unable to do the one thing we need to be done for us. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Do you see what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus? He's seeking under the work of the Spirit to bring conviction of sin to Nicodemus. Because only when you are in some measure convinced and convicted inwardly of your sin will you ever go to God. Nicodemus needed to see and to feel his need of a new heart. He needed to feel his need of a new beginning with God. And so Jesus seeks to distress his conscience. And isn't that the first responsibility of an evangelist? And every Christian's an evangelist. To press home to consciences the bad news that flesh can only give birth to flesh. And God uses his truth to pierce our well-guarded consciences. Isn't that one reason why the scriptures are called the sword of the Spirit? The Spirit delights to use the scriptures he inspired to pierce consciences. And that's why word and spirit must never be separated. With the word alone, we dry up. With the spirit alone, we blow up. With the word and spirit together, we grow up. Now, let me say this again, in case you've missed it. It is the Spirit of God who gives us new hearts, not the word of God. But ordinarily, the Spirit uses the word to effect new beginnings in our souls. Now, this in no sense undermines the divine sovereignty, as some people think. And the New Testament is very careful in the way it uses its prepositions to make this point, that the Word is the instrumental cause of regeneration, while the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause. For example, here in John 3, the use of the preposition ek, out of, to indicate the divine originating cause. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But then it uses a different preposition, the instrumental preposition, dia, through or by. John 15:3, 1 Peter 1:23, by or through the instrumentality of the Word, God brings us to new birth. This is why John Owen so provocatively but so biblically wrote, without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. Do you believe that? Do you think that's hyperbole? Do you think it's theologically amiss? Do you think the Scotsman has got it wrong? John Calvin, wonderfully in the Institutes, compares the Holy Scriptures to spectacles. It's a beautiful, just a beautiful. Calvin is just a magnificent writer. His prose is, it's great. Not like Owen, who's a bit dense, but Calvin writes beautifully. And his imagery is wonderful and captivating, and he likens the Holy Scriptures to spectacles. But then he says, what good are spectacles to men who are blind? You can take a blind man and show him the most magnificent panoramic vista. You can describe it to him, but he can't see it. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to see the truth that God has inscripturated livingly by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. But blessed be God, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ here then seeks to take the truth of God's word, flesh gives birth to flesh, and to distress Nicodemus's conscience. Sometimes wondered how this man, with all his learning, felt as the Lord Jesus Christ, under the power of the Spirit, dismantled him. I remember, it must be 40 years ago now. My mother died 27 years ago. It must be 40 years ago. I'd just become a Christian. And I spoke to my mother about the gospel of Jesus Christ. She was a lapsed Roman Catholic. I'll never forget the way she looked at me and what she said to me. As I think the Lord began to put his finger upon her life, she said to me, Ian, if what you're saying is true, for 50 years I've been wrong. And I suppose as a very young Christian, for the first time it dawned upon me what a huge thing it would be for my mother, who had lived a good life, albeit married outside the Roman Church and so therefore was technically de facto excommunicated, but who still was a Romanist. What a huge thing it was going to be for her to turn round and say, for 50 years I've been wrong. But now the truth has claimed my allegiance. Jesus is dismantling Nicodemus. And God brings us to regeneration ordinarily by the instrumentality of his word, preached, witnessed to pertinently, believingly, in dependence on the Holy Spirit. You know, let me say this word to encourage you. You don't need to be vastly skilled as a communicator. I'm going to Matthew Holst's congregation, Geneva OPC in Atlanta, after this. Matthew's a dear brother, was a colleague with me in Cambridge. And we're going to look at John 4. And, you know, have you ever wondered about this woman who was converted and who goes back to her village? And the village turned to Christ initially through her witness. Do you know what her witness was? Do you know all she said? Here's what God used to turn a village to Christ. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. And you think, well, there's not much in that. There was revival on her face. She spoke out of a life that had experienced the regenerating grace and power of Almighty God. And the few words that she spoke, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. You ever known anyone converted like that? You say, well, how did God use that? He used a life that had tasted the grace and power of God in Jesus Christ. You don't need to be vastly skilled in communication, but you need to have revival on your face. People need to know as they hear your few stumbling, stammering words, this is someone I need to listen to. There is something about her. The fourth question is this: how does regeneration evidence itself? Well, there are 10,000 things I could say. But in sum, regeneration evidences itself in this, in words that Joe Moorcraft quoted earlier from Robert Bruce. It changes the affections of the soul. Jonathan Edwards said that the Christian life is really all about religious affections. Regeneration changes everything. Necessarily effecting a conversion in our hearts. And our hearts go out to God. As I said earlier, there is the cry, Abba, Father. Maybe you're a struggling Christian and at times you wonder if you're a Christian at all. Let me ask you, what is the instinctive cry of your heart as you come before God, hardly able to pray, burdened by your sin? Is there that instinctive Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name? Regeneration transforms the affections of our hearts. We believe in Christ. We love God. We run after his commandments. There is a new spirit within us, the expulsive power of a new affection. And there's much we could develop in that regard. But I wanted to simply mention two things in particular that seem to me to be evidential of the regenerating work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. How does regeneration evidence itself? First, in a true heavenly mindedness. What I mean by that is this: the new life within us, the regenerating work of the Spirit within us, leaves us looking forward to the final regeneration of the Spirit at the end of the age, Matthew 19:28. You see, by his resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ became the firstborn of many brothers. And in our new birth, we experience the first rays of that glorious morning. And in your new birth, the light of the world to come has already crept over the horizon of your life and is shining into the death-darkened days in which you now live. And those rays from the horizon of the final regeneration call out from us those little rays that the Spirit has punctuated into our souls. And we look forward to that day when Christ will be all in all with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit gives us a longing for our true homeland. Like some of you, I have to travel because of my ministry. Don't really enjoy traveling. But isn't it true, brothers? Isn't this true? There isn't a moment when you're away from your wife and children that your heart doesn't ache to be with them. Even as God uses you in his kindness and mercy, if someone were to stop and say, "Is this moment complete for you?" you would say, "Are you in your right mind? Where's my wife? Where are my children?" Our hearts yearn. And so it is with the work of the Spirit. He plants within us the rays that are shining even now over the horizon of the final regeneration. And heart calls out to heart and says, "Come, Lord Jesus, quickly come." And so there will be a true heavenly mindedness, and secondly, there will be a godly self-examination. Paul tells the Corinthians that we should examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Now, Samuel Rutherford was right when he said, "For every one look into yourself, you should take 10 looks out to Christ." But self-examination is a godly discipline if it's done in communion with Jesus Christ. And what will we be looking for in this godly self-examination? Because the renewed heart must be true to its new nature. Regeneration inevitably issues in conversion. It cannot but. So what will we look for? Well, there's a lot here I've got down, but I don't need to say it all. The Lord Jesus put it as simply and as gloriously as it's ever been put. "If you love me, keep my commandments." We live in a day, bewilderingly, when commandment keeping is thought to be legalism. In my days as a young Christian, it was called obedience. Now, there is a legal obedience that's godless and Christless, but there is an evangelical obedience. And that evangelical obedience will have at its heart a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's the spirit out of which we keep the commandments of God. And so our Lord Jesus said, "By their fruit you will know them." Because the regenerate life is a life that's been brought into union with Jesus Christ, the spiritual man. And God's great purpose, as I began by saying, is to conform us to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Let me ask you, I don't know most of you. You don't know me. So I ask myself first, do you love the commandments of God because they're the commandments of your Father, your Savior, and your regenerating renewer? Has God given you a new beginning? Can you say, Lord, I'm not what I should be, but oh, by your great grace and the power of your Spirit, I'm not what I once was. Do you have the Spirit-wrought instinct that runs in the way of God's commandments? Do you love Jesus Christ? These past months, I've thought a lot about one verse of a hymn. It comes back to me. It probably haunts me, if I'm honest, to my shame. You'll know the hymn well. It concludes with these words, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. If nothing else, that's the prayer of a regenerate heart and of a converted life. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Let us pray. Lord, we acknowledge with glad hearts that our salvation is wholly of you. We rejoice to confess, gracious Holy Spirit, that we are, by your almighty renewing, regenerating power and grace, new creations in Christ. And we ask, Father, that we might live such lives that bring glory to him, that bring honor to him, that bring pleasure to him. Because your Spirit has regenerated us so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, our blessed elder brother, be glorified in all that we are and in all that we do. And we ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen.